and talked about in Psalm 19 are pivotal, really, to us as a church, as an evangelical church, as a God-fearing, Christ-honoring, Bible-teaching church. And so it's going to be our approach to Psalm 19 this morning. Hopefully you're all there by now, smack in the middle of your Bibles. Let's have a word of prayer before we jump in. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for being able to get together and to worship you and to be serious without taking ourselves too seriously. Lord, I think that you have a sense of humor, God. I think that Jesus at times exhibits that sense of humor, and certainly we are formed and created by you in your image, and you have given so many of us a great sense of humor as well. And so we just thank you, Lord, that we can laugh at the appropriate times over the appropriate things, in jest, of course. But then, Lord, we can turn around and we can settle in, and we can settle our hearts, and we can settle our minds, and we can focus on your word, because, Lord, it has a way of speaking to us, as we already mentioned earlier in the service. It has a way of speaking to us, a way of touching our hearts. That's how you often use it. You're not limited to using your word, Lord. We don't have to have our Bibles open as we're driving down the road to have a worship song touch us, to have your Holy Spirit speak to us, or circumstances speak to us. But my goodness, Lord, have you ever given us an incredible tool that you desire to use, an instrument, really, to sing to our souls, to sing to our hearts. And may it do that for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Psalm 19 begins with these words, guys. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Right at the beginning of Psalm 19, it's really meant to draw our attention back to somewhere else in the Bible. When we have the heaven being talked about, and the firmament or the earth and the sky is being talked about, when we have day being discussed and night being discussed, I think that part of the purpose of that is to take our minds back all the way to Genesis chapter 1. Now, we don't have to turn there together. Most of us are very familiar with at least some of Genesis chapter 1, which tells us right from the get-go that in the beginning, God created. And the psalmist here in Psalm 19 is reminding us that God creates. But the reason he's reminding us that God creates is he's letting us know that creation is trying to get something through to us. Creation is not just there for us to ooh and ah at, although we should do that. Look with me at those verses we just read. It tells us at the beginning of verse 1 that the heavens are declaring something. And then it tells us that the firmament is showing us something. And then it even tells us that from day to day, day unto day is saying something, and night unto night is revealing something. So creation is not just out there as the handiwork of God for us to appreciate it and love it, although we should. It actually is saying something to us. Now, it'd be very easy for us to say, based on Psalm 19, verse 1, that what the heavens are that the heavens are the glory of God. But as we talked about a few weeks ago, that's not what Psalm 19, 1 says. So when we look at the most beautiful sunrise or the most beautiful sunset, the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, Cayman Islands, the waterfall in the rainforest of Brazil, they just come up with your most beautiful spot. That location is not the glory of God. That location is declaring the glory of God. In other words, that location is saying, as beautiful as you may believe I am, there's one who's greater. As wonderful as you think that this might be, there is one who is more wonderful. The heaven is not the glory of God. It declares the glory of God. It has a message for us. And now here, I'll give you two words that are like you can impress your friends and neighbors this week. All right? If they, you can say that, hey, we talked about this at church on Sunday. It's two words, they're common words, but put together, they're like this theological doctrinal thing. It's called general revelation. All right? I don't mean general like general, okay? But in a general way, creation is revealing something to us. That's what general revelation means. Now, seminary, you pay thousands of dollars to go to seminary and find out those words, all right? So we'll have a special plate at the back on your way. No, I'm just kidding. But that's what we believe in here at Calvary Chapel. We believe in general revelation, and that means that in general, everything around us is revealing for us something about God. Now, what is that something? Now, here's what's great. We don't have to guess what that something is. The Bible tells us what that something is. So after setting the scene for us in Psalm 19 to tell us the heavens are declaring, the firmament is showing, day is speaking, night is revealing, it's actually in Romans chapter 2 that we're told what the two things, and that's all it is. There's just two things that God wants us to get from general revelation, from what all of creation is saying to us. So turn with me, if you would, keep a finger in Psalm 19, because we're just going to be in Romans 2 for a minute. In Romans chapter, well, for more than a minute, but you know what I mean. Romans chapter 2, in the New Testament, flip those pages, or if you're using an electronic one, I don't know, swipe that finger, whatever you have to do. Romans chapter 2 is going to be where we land here for a minute. Actually, it's not Romans 2, it's Romans 1. Sorry about that. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 20. Now remember, we're working off that in a general way, creation is revealing something about God. It has something to say, something to show, something to reveal. Here it is, in Romans 1, verse 20, it says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Now I want you to notice that. You see how that's an oxymoron? Invisible things are not clearly seen. Right? When your kids cleaned their rooms when they were younger, they somehow thought that if they put things in certain ways, when you told them to clean their room and they shoved it in the base, the foot of their closet instead, or in the cardboard box at the end of their bed or whatever, that somehow those things would be invisible to us as parents. Were they invisible to us? They were not. They were clearly seen. We just walked in, lifted up the bedspread. Oh, looky here, you know? So what we can know about God, his creation, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Well, all of them? No. Just two. Here it is. Verse 20 again. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," that's creation, and here's the two, "even his eternal power and Godhead." Those are the two things. Now, it's worded a little bit, not funny, it's not wrong the way that it's worded, but I thought it might help if I just read the same passage of Scripture. I'm just going to jump over to the ESV, the English Standard Version. I'm going to read the same passage. This is, again, Romans 1, verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So the two things that God wants us to get out of creation, the two things that creation generally reveals to everyone about God is, number one, there is a God, his divine nature, and number two, he's a powerful God. That sunset didn't happen by accident. That sunrise, Niagara Falls, whatever that beautiful spot is that we referred to earlier for you, that's not evolution. That's not Mother Nature. That's Father God. So the two things that in general everyone in the world, we'll see it in Psalm 19 in a second, can get out of creation is that there is a God, and he's a powerful God. Now we go back to Psalm 19. We understand now, with this general revelation, we are that it's general because it's seeable, if you will, or it can be experienced by everyone. Here's what it says in verse 3. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Who's he talking about? He's talking about creation. So plug that in now into verse 3. Creation's speech, that there is no speech nor language where creation's voice is not heard. Creation's line has gone out through all the earth, and creation's words to the end of the world. Hey, everybody sees a sunrise. Everybody sees a sunset. Everybody sees a blue sky. Yeah, I know there's parts of like upper Norway, you know, and Alaska where it's dark for months at a time. I understand that. But there's no one who's able to say, for the most part, I've never seen God's creation. Now, there's an exception to that, right? What about somebody who's been born blind? They've never seen or... So I love what God does with that, because at the end of verse 4, he gets a little bit more specific. At the end of verse 4, he says, in them, in creation, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Hey, do you have to see the sun to feel its heat? No, you don't. You can be born blind and deaf, like a young lady like Helen Keller was, and still be able to know, the Bible says, that there is a world out there. There's a creation out there. And still, in a general revelation kind of way, understand that what creation is to do for us is to get us to understand that there is a God. And he's a powerful, nothing more than that, but also nothing less than that. It's general revelation. Now, here's what's kind of cool. At the end of verse 3, or excuse me, in verse 4, the beginning of the verse, where it says their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. That verse actually gets quoted in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is all about the word of God going out. How will they, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, how will they hear if no one comes? How can they go if somebody isn't sent? But then it goes on to say, quoting it, and I'll read it for you again, and I'm going to change one word that Romans 10 changes. Here it is. This is Psalm 19:4. Their sound has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You see how that changing that one word changed nothing about the verse? Right? But it's saying the exact same thing to us, but it's a little bit of a different context. So creation has gone out in a general way, revealing two things about God. There is a God, and he's powerful. And it intentionally, purposely stops right there. Creation by itself doesn't tell us anything about Jesus. Creation by itself doesn't tell us anything about Calvary, about the cross, about Jesus's life, his death, and all of those things. Creation is like out there to pique our curiosity and to say, wow, creation is so beautiful. This makes me believe that there is a God and that he's powerful, and I want to know more. That's what it's meant to do. But on your own, you can go back to Romans chapter 1. Actually, no, let's do it together. Romans chapter 1, if you remember where that is from a few minutes ago. We have time to do this, I think. Romans chapter 1, we'll pick up just like we did before in verse 20, except this time we'll keep going. And we're going to read what happens with people who see the world around them and who don't see it as creation, who don't look at it and say, this makes me believe there is a God and he's powerful and I want to know more. Here's what happens. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Who's the they? It's just men. Okay? Not men, not like just the males. It's just people. That's who it's talking about. So people are without excuse. They're not able to say they never knew there was a God because creation attests to God. They're not able to say, well, I thought there was a God, but I didn't think he was very powerful because creation attests to the power of God. And if they reject that or suppress that, as Romans 1 says, they are without excuse. Now we move on into verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they actually became fools, or they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What happens? What happens with the person who looks around them and doesn't believe that what they're seeing attests to a God who is powerful? Well, first of all, they're not glorifying him as God. They're not thankful, or they're not thankful to the right place. By the way, that should make us be thankful for creation. We should stand at Niagara Falls and say, Lord, thank you for making this. We should look at a sunrise or a sunset. Man, fall so far has had some incredible, gorgeous sunsets, and people put pictures on Facebook and everything like that. We should look at that sunset and say, Lord, thank you for giving me that canvas to end my day. Thank you, Lord, for that. But rather, what's happening here with people who don't do that is, instead of seeing the creator behind creation, they begin focusing on creation itself, and they won't even call it that. In other words, they focus on the things that are made, and they elevate the things that are made rather than the one who made them. So rather than seeing creation and having it attest to a God who is powerful, and my goodness, that makes me want to know more, they push that down within themselves. They suppress it. They shove it down so that they don't have to. Because listen, if there is a God and he is powerful, then I may have to answer to him one day. And I don't want to have to answer to God. I don't want to have to answer to a powerful God. That's kind of part of the thought process. That's how they become futile in their thinking. Now, back to Psalm 19. Now, at the same time that creation doesn't tell us about the cross, it doesn't really tell us about Christ, it doesn't tell us about Calvary. It can be a bridge to the gospel itself. It can be a bridge to those things. On your own, you can check out Acts 13 and Acts 17. In those two chapters, I think it's probably Paul both times. In Acts 13 and 17, he begins with creation as he gives the sermon in order to bring the people to Christ. That's kind of a cool thing. So there is a bridge there. Creation is meant to do that. But we have to react and respond when we see creation. God, powerful God, I want to know more. And now we move from general revelation that everyone can experience and see to just something that God gives to those who respond to that internal desire to want to know more. It's a special thing for them. And so instead of being called general revelation, it's called special revelation. Because it's really only, listen, it's really for anyone, but not everyone will respond to it. That kind of makes sense? It's for anyone can go, but not everyone goes. Rob and I did have one big disappointment in New York this past week. There was a Golden Corral. Anyone could go. And we were not able to go. I know, you feel bad. Yep, Rob and I are wasting away as we speak today. Just anyway, so here it is. It's right here in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So you notice how in all three of those verses, there's two words in each one, but they're actually just different words for the same thing. So for example, law, testimony, statutes, commandment, even there the fear, and judgments. They're all about the same thing. They're all about what David had as his Bible. Now, what's amazing about David's Bible is that he didn't have much of a Bible, not compared with what you and I have. He had Genesis, he had Exodus, Leviticus, and how many of us have intentionally avoided that book? Numbers and Deuteronomy. And maybe bits and pieces of some others, but probably not even that. And he looked at those five first books of the Bible, and he just starts raving about them. He just starts talking about them. That God used them in his life to reveal special things to David. The special revelation comes through the Word of God. Now, I know us as a church, we love the stories of Jesus, right? We love the Gospels. We love reading about the early church in the book of Acts. We read the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible with excitement and trepidation both at the same time. David had none of them. So when David says the law of the Lord is perfect, the statutes of the Lord are the testimony of the Lord is sure, the statutes of the Lord are right, the commandment of the Lord is pure, the fear of the Lord is clean, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous, he's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's not talking about Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, James 1 letter, Revelation. He's not even talking about Daniel. He's not talking about Jeremiah. He's just talking about the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Amazing to think about. Because most of us don't spend tons of time in the first five books of the Bible. And yet for David, he says about that, the law, and here's the commonality between all of them, of the Lord. The law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord. That's the commonality. No matter what word we use to describe the Word of God, it's God's Word to us. And about that, here's what David found out in his life. And hopefully, when we spend time in God's Word together, we find this out too. That the law of the Lord is perfect, it means complete, converting the soul. Or almost a better word to use there is reviving the soul. That's a word that gets used in some of the other translations. Because conversion, in the Christian context, we think of that as being like a one-time deal. You're converted when you come to Christ. But revived, I don't know about you, but in my Christian walk, I've needed to be revived many times. I've needed that, you know, touch of the Lord once again, not getting saved over and over again, but I think you understand what I mean. The law of the Lord, because the Lord is complete and able to revive our souls. So therefore, since it's his word is complete and is able to revive our souls. We keep going in that exact same way right there with the second half of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It means it's certain because it's been tested and it's able to make wise the simple. So we could say the Lord is sure and has been tested and he's able to make wise the simple. Therefore, his word that he's given to us is certain. It's able to make wise the simple. There's a verse in First or Second Peter that I love to quote. I love to quote it so much I can't remember where it is right now. But it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and for God. And I love that because as a pastor, oftentimes when I sit down and have coffee or tea or bottles of water or whatever with people that I'm meeting with, a lot of times because I'm a pastor, it's about spiritual issues. And I know that I don't have to come up with the answer for them because God's word has been tried and tested. It's sure, it's certain, and it is able to make wise the simple in regards to spiritual things. Godliness, as that verse says in 1st or 2nd Peter. But when I sit down with somebody who tells me, oh, wow, you know, this is going on with my family right now, or this is going on with my kids, Something that's not necessarily a spiritual problem. I'm having this issue at work. It may not be a spiritual problem, but my fallback, our fallback is the same. It's still this, because His divine power has given us everything we need for life and for God. Isn't that cool? And this book that we have in our hands, it's been tried and tested, and they've tried to debunk it. They've tried to do everything they possibly can to it. It's been put through the ringer, is what I'm trying to say. And it is sure, and it is certain, and it has been tested. And if you are wondering how you're going to figure out something that's going on in regards to your life or in regards to your walk with the Lord, this book, the Lord using this book, is able to make wise the simple. Praise the Lord. Verse 8 says that the statutes of the Lord are right. Oh, thank goodness, right? I mean, it would be horrible if we just read the statutes of the Lord are sometimes right. Oh my word, then we'd just be like everything else in this world. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, it depends on who you ask. Well, I believe this is right. Well, I don't. I believe that's wrong. Well, you can believe that if you want, but I mean, it's just a mess in the world we live in today. We need something definitive to say, no, this is right. That this is what's correct. The Lord is right. The Lord is correct. Therefore, the word of the Lord is right and correct. And that is supposed to do something to us. Do you see the rest of that verse? It says that the statutes, am I in the right place? Yeah. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It should excite us. It should give us joy that finally we have something definitively that has been declared right and that definitively shows us what may be wrong. We don't have to guess anymore. We don't have to be swayed We don't have to be swayed by op-ed opinion pieces in newspapers or online or television channels or our friends. We'll stay away from what everybody's been thinking about this week. Let's bring it to Massachusetts. Is it yes on one or no on one? Now, don't say no. Now, see, we're not starting fights here, okay? Because there may be the people say it's yes on one. That's the nurses one, right? And there's others who say there's no on one. I have no idea. Because we have two groups, two sides with people that I know and respect who say two different things. So what's right? I don't know. I don't know. And listen, don't start giving me a speech after the service, all right? I have to run a birthday party this afternoon for a group of 10 boys, so I need all my marbles, okay? But just, I'm using that as an example, but we don't have to wonder that. We don't have to read anything in here and go, I wonder if that's right or not. It's right, because God is right. His word is right. And that should make us go, yay, finally we have this tool that we can go to regularly and find what's right. I'm excited. Verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. And here, pure means pure. I like sometimes when that happens. And it's able to enlighten our eyes. That's what it says. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Man, you ever have that experience with the Lord where you're like just wondering and praying about things and what's going on, Lord, and I'm not really seeing clearly. And then all of a sudden, it's like that town on the North Shore when light dawns. When light dawns on Marblehead, right? And all of a sudden, you get it. All of a sudden, the pieces just fall into place. That's the Lord enlightening your eyes, opening your eyes, and He uses very often His word to do exactly that. The fear of the Lord, and that really is the same word as law back in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I love this one. I was thinking about this one, especially yesterday for some reason. I think we were cleaning at the house and just trying to get, and so it made me just think about that. That the word of the Lord is clean. You don't have to work your way through a bunch of junk to find the thing that you want to find. You ever do that before? You have a junk drawer at home? We never go in the third drawer of our kitchen. All right? I'm just saying. You'll get stabbed by something or something will happen. That is our junk drawer. And it is filled with junk, except there's a few things in there that we kept because we really, really need. But in that moment that we really, really need them, we have to wade through all of the other junk in there. Oh, look at a bobby pin.
There's not many of those around today, you know, or whatever. We have to wade through all those things to get in the junk drawer to the thing that we need. You never have to do that with the Word of God, because the Lord is clean. The Word of God is clean. You just open it up and there it is. You don't have to, you know, push the dust off of it unless you haven't been using your copy for a while. And whatever the case may be, the law, the fear of the Lord is clean, and it leads us to that understanding that we can endure forever. Hey, he endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures, because he endures forever. But we can endure forever. The Word of God reveals that to us. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's just adding on to what we've already said. The Lord is true altogether. The Lord is right, righteous, or right altogether. And his word is as well. And just like creation that gives us general revelation that there is a God and he's powerful is meant by God to instill, oh, I want to know more. It's through the Word of God that the more begins to be revealed. It's the Word of God with a lowercase w that we read about the Word of God with an uppercase w. I already quoted to you earlier the beginning of the book of Genesis, but many of us probably also know the beginning of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it capitalizes the W. Well, what's the deal with that? We'll jump down a little bit further in John chapter 1, I think it's verse 14 or maybe 16, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Who's the Word? It's Jesus. As we get into the Word, it's the Word that reveals the Word to us. And that was God's design and his desire. Yes, I want you to see creation. I want you to be thankful for creation. I want creation to tell you that I am here and I am powerful, but I also want it to instill in you, tell me more, God. I want to know more. And now his word enters the equation. It's why it's hugely important that we make sure that we are sharing his word. Not just us personally and individually to people around us. Probably everybody, you know, around here today has Bibles and everything. But it's why it's so important for us to connect with missionaries who are doing the same thing. I appreciated it when Francis brought to my attention Wycliffe Bible Translators. It was about a year ago, and we started looking at them and wound up not only picking up a couple of Wycliffe Bible Translators or people who worked with them, but we also had a connection through our oldest son, who had been with them down in Peru. And if you remember, Rachel and Ade Yannick with their two boys, Danny and Luis, were here with us at Easter. And they are hand-delivering, hot off the presses, the New Testament to Quechuan villages in the mountains and villages up in the mountain villages of Peru. And we financially and hopefully prayerfully support them. If you want to know more about them, their latest update is back there, by the way. Right? Just a couple of weeks old. So it's the importance of doing that, the importance of the Word of God going out and redirecting people to it and telling other people, are you struggling with life? God's Word has the answer, because God's Word points us to Jesus, his Word. Are you struggling with your spirituality? I hate how the world uses that word. Are you struggling with the spiritual side of your life? Well, God's word has the answer and the guidance and the direction, because his word with a lowercase w directs us to his word with an uppercase w. And so just like creation is meant to instill something else in us, those verses there is meant to get a reaction from us. And that reaction is found in verse 10. When the psalmist David writes, more to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And then he writes, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. More to be desired are they than even much gold, and sweeter than the honeycomb. The honeycomb and the honey that comes from that is the sweetest element, if you will, or the sweetest substance that existed in David's world. And he's saying two things here. He's saying that the value of time in the Word of God is more valuable than time at the table with your favorite meal in front of you.
And he's saying that time in the Word of God tastes sweeter than if you were just to take some honey right off the honeycomb and let it go. And during the week, 3 out of every 10 believers crack open a Bible. 3 out of every 10. 30 out of every 100. So there's about 100 of us in our church now. Only 30 of us are going to open our Bible apart from when the pastor is talking or we have the radio on or that kind of thing. We never sit down to the meal ourselves. We say and agree that God's Word is valuable, but we crave the Golden Corral more. That's me. Sometimes. See, even for me, this isn't me trying to throw you under the bus. Because as a pastor who has to get ready for a sermon every Sunday and a Bible study most Wednesday nights, and I like to work 2 weeks in advance for a variety of reasons, it's very easy for my time in the Word only to be for me to get ready for you. And if you're in a place, whether it's Joe on Monday nights, Nancy on Tuesday mornings, Steve with the youth group, there's a danger in that. I got to get into the Word of God so that I can talk to the youth group, talk to the Monday night group, talk to the women on Tuesday morning, or the things that I do here. But I need to be in the Word of God for me. And the other people I mentioned for them, and all of us, for ourselves. Guys, I don't think I have to tell you 3 out of 10 isn't good enough for us. 30 out of 100 isn't acceptable. Well, at least we've got 30. That's not the point. The point is there's 70% missing. That's the point. And we would say, oh, we love God's. We love the time we spend together on Sunday mornings in God's Word. It's better than whatever we're going to have for lunch today. Oh man, you know, it's so valuable to us. But we don't spend any time in it. Something's wrong with that picture, right? Why should we spend time in His Word? Well, in addition to what we've already said about the Lord and His Word, you know, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous. The psalmist goes on to give us some more reasons. In verse 11, he says this, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned." You ever see a warning sign when you're driving down the road and decide to ignore it? Maybe sometimes. Hopefully it hasn't been one of those like bridge out ahead. But how many times have we heard through the years about people who come to a railroad crossing where the bells are going off and sometimes even the arms come down and they decide, I can beat the train. Yeah, okay, Buster, all right? But the Bible warns us about things. The Bible, when we get into God's Word, it shows us, don't do this, because this is going to happen. Hey, read about Joseph's life, or even read about David's life, and let the warnings come through so that you and I don't have to repeat the mistakes that they made. We can really learn from other people's mistakes. And the Bible warns us about those things. Says, oh, you know, this is a wrong thing to do. And it shows us what those things are. But on top of that, it tells us in the beginning of verse 12, who can understand his errors? So here's what he's saying. The Bible warns us about the things, about what we might do wrong. But the Bible also reveals to us why we do those things. When we were kids and raising our kids and when we were kids ourselves, very often we were told, don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't go there. Don't watch that. Don't. But the good parents are the parents who took the time to explain why. Not just don't, but don't because. That's our Heavenly Father. That's what He does for us in His Word. He warns us, but His Word isn't just don't. It's don't because here's the ramifications of that. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Beginning of verse 11, it tells us what we may be doing wrong. Who can understand his errors? The beginning of verse 12, it brings us understanding. It brings us the why. And then in the middle, at the end of verse 11, he says, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Now, don't make that part of verse 11 say what we want it to say. What I want that verse to say is, if I keep God's word, I'll get a reward. That's what I want it to say. Because we love getting rewarded. Not just when we're kids. You remember being in elementary school, and I don't even know if they do this anymore. But remember being in elementary school and you know, getting 100 on a spelling test or something like that, and you get a gold star. And your little six-year-old self is just so proud of that gold star. As you're walking back to your feet, it's like you're walking on air. Or you get a sticker. Good job. Mommy, I got a sticker. Because we love to be rewarded. We love it when our bosses acknowledge something that we've done and give us kudos for it. And maybe that's the only reward we get, but maybe there's, you know, maybe it's like, I don't know, we're going to take you out to dinner or lunch or whatever, you know, and show appreciation that way. But in general, we love to be rewarded. And so what I want that verse to say, the middle of, or the end of verse 11, is that if I keep God's word, I'm going to win something. That's not what it says. Read it with me again. In keeping them, there is great reward. The reward isn't after you've kept them. The reward is actually keeping them. It's not like, oh, I've got to do all these things God said to do. Don't do this. Don't do this. Do this. Do this. But it's okay, because I know at the end I'm going to be rewarded. It's not what it's saying. I'm just going to push through till I get the, you know, crown of glory. No. It's saying, as we keep them, the reward comes. As we keep them is synonymous with the reward. It's not like, do this and you'll be rewarded. Hey, clean your room and you'll get some ice cream. It's not that. It's all, I don't know if this works or not, but it's almost as if you're cleaning your room. As you're cleaning your room, your ice cream is appearing in your bedroom, and you're getting it as you go along. The reward is in keeping them, not at the end of keeping them. Okay, enough about that. Hopefully we kind of follow that. Okay. So as we wrap up, here's some great application points, I think, that the psalmist hands right to us. We have general revelation, and it tells us there is a God, and he's powerful. But it leaves us wanting more. The more comes from God's word, which is all of those things. It can be trusted. It's been proven. It's sure. It's right. And all of those should cause this building excitement in us to want it more than our favorite food and to value it more than $1 million in the bank. And then we should follow through on believing that and actually crack it open and whatnot. We can understand that we find out not just what we may be doing wrong, but also the Bible reveals to us why we're doing those things and the solution to them. But as the psalmist closes in the second half of verse 12, he makes three requests of God. First, he says this at the end of verse 12, and these are great things for us to say to the Lord today too. Number one, God, cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from secret faults. Not just, and maybe not even not really, the ones that I'm doing secretly that no one else knows about. Those have to be dealt with too. But it's rather, Lord, it's like David says, I think it might be in Psalm 51 or one of the other bunches of Psalms he wrote. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. I'm not always aware of what's wrong with me. There's other people who are more than happy to tell me what's wrong with me. Thank you very much. But I'm not always aware of those secret faults myself. But the word of God, it says, right, in
is it Hebrews 4:12? I think it is. It's living and powerful, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it's even able, I'm paraphrasing now, it's even able to go down to the division of your joint and the bone marrow to get at the thoughts and intent of your heart.
Wow, that is some. Well, we sometimes think of the Word of God as a sword, right? Out of the sheath. Wow, wow, wow. That's a lightsaber, but you understand, right? But sometimes God's Word is more like a scalpel. You don't want to go in for surgery and have your surgeon unsheath a sword and say, I'm going to cut you open now. You want him taking a scalpel and saying, I'm going to cut you open now. And God's Word is like a scalpel, even able to separate joints and the marrow around it, to get to the thoughts and intents of our heart that we don't even know are there. So the psalmist says at the end, Lord, cleanse me from my secret faults. His second request comes in verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Presumptuous sin. See, presumptuous sins are those ones that we keep going back to. We might not even have a long list of them. It might just be one or two areas, one or two sins that we find ourselves consistently stumbling in. And it's called a presumptuous sin because with that kind of sin in our life, there is something that we're presuming. And what we're presuming is that it's going to be okay with God if I continue to stumble in this way. Because after all, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So it's okay for me to keep on sinning because God's grace is going to keep on coming. Listen, it will. But Paul writes to the churches in Galatia and says, do not use your freedom for your freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. I like the way the NIV, the 1984 NIV put it. It said, do not let your liberty in Christ be a license to sin. He also says in that book, right? Well, what's the other thing similar to that he says? He says, shall we, maybe this might be in Romans or Galatians, read them both, you'll find it. And he says, shall we keep on sinning that grace may abound? And then he replies, certainly not. That's not the way that it works. That's presuming something. And what that really is doing too is it's valuing that sin, that one or two things that we always stumble in, valuing it more than God. Well, God, I could have you or I could have this. I know if I choose this, you're going to forgive me. And then I can have you. So I'll take this for now, please. That's a presumptuous sin. And look what David says about it. Presumptuous sins have a way of gaining dominion over us. That's why his prayer is, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He realized the hold that just that one or two things could have in his life. We must realize that as well. So David's third request in verse 14, the end of verse 12, what a great thing for us to pray to God. Lord, cleanse me from secret faults. Verse 13, number 2, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and don't let them have dominion over me. And then verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Can I tell you something that I am genuinely scared of? I'm genuinely scared that things from my past are going to be brought in. And I don't mean on Fox News, all right, or CNN, or the local newspaper. But there's some things I've done in my past that I don't want to know. And I bet there's things in most of our past that we wouldn't want anyone knowing about. I don't want my life ruined in that way. Look at it, if it's, well, I don't want to go too far off. And that's why he says, Lord, let the words of my mouth. But not just what's coming out of my mouth. Lord, let the meditation of my heart, the things that are rattling around on the inside, not even all that I'm aware of necessarily, let those things be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Here's what I was trying to say a second ago. Can you imagine if we rolled a video of our thought life from the day we were born? Yikes. We all couldn't get out of here fast enough to go home and pull the covers over our heads and hide in embarrassment. It's a meditation of our heart. So, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.